Well, good seeing you, church family, in this great time of the year. You see, I'm dressed appropriately for St. Patrick's Day. It wasn't until I was heading out the door that I was told it's St. Patrick's Day. So many of you are in green. Forgive me. Try to make that up later. Let's have another word of prayer just as we prepare, actually, for this time of worship. And this worship is the receiving of the Word of God. Father God, just now, open our eyes. Give us those eyes to see and ears to hear these great words of truth. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, Lord, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are my rock and my redeemer. Amen. We are in James chapter 2, and as you know by now, another pope has ascended to the throne of the Roman Catholic religion, Pope Francis. He is the first Latin American pope in history, hailing from Argentina. And as usual, when that happens, there's lots of media coverage. Lots of people are talking about it, lots of fanfare. In fact, I was interviewed this week by a local newspaper, I think by a guy with an evangelical background, but he writes for the Archdiocese of Miami. And he asked me what I thought of this appointment of this pope to the papacy. And he wondered if it would have any impact or influence on Southern Baptists and Protestantism in general. And my simple answer was, no, none. No difference whatsoever. And he was kind of taken aback by that. And he said, well, why is that? I think he was taken aback because I told him that Roman Catholicism is not the real McCoy. It is a completely different religion. It is an apostate faith and church. It is not another Christian denomination. And therefore, it should have a little or no impact in the long run on biblical Christianity or what another half-brother of our Lord Jesus, Jude, called in his New Testament letter, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's a completely different faith, in a sense. The people, those people, many of them, unfortunately, that are deceived in religions and faith systems like that are not the real McCoy. The Pope may speak well. He may parrot some phrases. He may speak in a way that sounds like he believes in the same gospel as biblical Christians. But it's not the real thing. It's not the real deal. In fact, he calls himself the vicar of Christ. You know what that means? That means the substitute of Christ. The Pope believes he's the substitute of Christ on earth. You know what that is? That's blasphemy. That's not truth. That's error in a big way. So he's not the real McCoy. Speaking of which, by the way, really interesting trivia. Elijah McCoy was a real person, born in 1844 to former slaves. And he escaped from Kentucky to Ontario, Canada, underneath the Underground Railroad. His parents sent him to study abroad. And he earned a degree in engineering. And working for the railroad, he invented a lubricating cup that automatically dripped oil, and he patented it. And it was installed in locomotive engines. And his invention increased greatly engine efficiency. And soon, everyone wanted one of the McCoy cups. So many inferior copies were made of this cup, and train engineers didn't like it, and they demanded the real McCoy. That's where we get that phrase from. The genuine article. The real deal. It is what it's supposed to be. So when it comes to worship, when it comes to salvation, who is the real deal? Who is the real McCoy? The Apostle James, wrapping up this two-part message from the end of chapter 2 of his letter, is going to tell us, if worshipers obey, if a biblically regenerate, born-again Christian obeys, they are the real McCoy. And if they don't, they're not. Obedience and a fruitful faith is the litmus test of real, saving, working faith. In the first part of the study we looked at, midway through the chapter, to give you some context, James taught us that a fruitless faith is a useless or dead faith. It's a false faith. And that's why a working faith is the big takeaway from this whole book of James. He used a great analogy last time to answer a rhetorical question about faith with an illustration that a fruitless faith ignores or passes by people in need. It doesn't serve. It doesn't show mercy. It doesn't love. It's not a loving faith. It doesn't obey God's royal love, which is royal law, to love neighbor as self. Instead, it's a faith in words alone. And it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. And that was a big issue in the early church, by the way, because they played favorites with people. They were partial to the well-to-do people. We also learned that a fruitless faith is a demonic faith. Yeah. James, in a shocking, if not a startling revelation, says demons are like goats and weeds in the church congregation rather than sheep and wheat. All right? There are people around the church today that profess faith in Jesus Christ. They believe in some things about Jesus, like the Pope. They may look a little bit like sheep and wheat, but in reality, they're not. They don't possess saving faith. They just profess it. And today, James draws a contrast with two brilliant pictures of what is a fruitful faith compared to a fruitless faith. Now, why that analogy? Because again, I showed it to you last time with a bad banana. Fruit, deeds, works is the primary indicator of what your spiritual condition is. That word works in some way or another is translated five times alone in this text. James says that's the single best indicator of your faith. Fruit, works, or deeds in your life. In other words, faith without action or works is dead. It's useless. It doesn't exist. That's the big idea in this text. 2 points, very simple. The first one, a fruitful faith is an obedient faith. A fruitful faith is an obedient faith. James goes right after a straw man, again, a hypothetical person, with a question. It's another rhetorical question that goes to the heart of a person who says they believe in Jesus, they think they're a Christian, but there's little or no fruit or evidence of their saving faith. They're more hearers than doers of the word, as he wrote earlier. They're not real obedient. Look at the text, chapter 2 and verse 20. And it says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith, apart from works, is useless?" Now, if you isolate that verse, listen carefully, and you don't study this chapter, if you don't unpack this carefully, you might come up with a Roman Catholic interpretation of that verse. Because you read it, you see, it sounds like he's saying you need works to have faith and be saved. Rome is going to say, look, we're the real McCoy. Read this. You have to work to be saved. Religion, rituals, pray to Mary daily, confess to the priest regularly, light candles, give enough, pray for those in purgatory, and remember, take the Mass weekly so you can get the grace from that body and blood of Jesus in the Eucharist every week. Love and obey the Pope. You Bible-reading Protestants, get over it. You're wrong. We're the real deal. But James really answers that argument. Go back to verse 18 when he says something very simple. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. Show me. It's show me. In our text, James really shows us two people, two pictures. And the Bible is going to straighten this whole argument and debate out itself. This doctrinal debate over faith and works. And it's going to prove that faith and works work together. We should have a working faith. That's the title of the series. And he does it with two very familiar names. You heard it read by Victor. Abraham and Rahab. That's classic. You cannot find two more diverse, different, distinct people in all of the Bible to showcase this. Abraham was a Jew, Rahab a Gentile. Abraham, for the most part, was a godly man, a father of the Jewish nation, then the father of faith. Rahab is a sinful woman. She is a harlot or a prostitute. Abraham is called in our text a friend of God. Rahab comes from the enemies of God. What do they have in common? Let's find out. Look at verse 24. Pick it up there with me in James 2. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Ooh. If you just read and heard that passage quickly at face value, real quick, without further study or harmonizing all the Bible has to say about this doctrine, you might freak out. You might say, yeah, Rome and the Pope is right. Why? Because of that word justification. Justification, it means to be declared righteous or not guilty or to be declared in a judicial decision to be right with God. That's what that means. And it sounded like Abraham was justified by his works. Hit the brakes. That's not really what it means. Because Paul has a lot to say here on this doctrine. Obviously, from the perspective, as we said last time, of addressing legalizing Pharisaical Jews. I'm in Romans chapter 4, and that's where he has a lot to say about this. These Jews he was writing to in this church were working hard to keep the Torah, to obey the law without being in Christ. And Paul wrote this in Romans 4 in verses 4 and 5. Really clarifies. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, like a gift of grace, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Aha! Paul seems to be saying the opposite of James. He's saying you're declared right before God, justified by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. Galatians 3:6 picks it up. It says Abraham believed God, and it was counted or imputed to him as righteousness. Consider, that's an accounting term. The faith of Abraham, by belief and trust in God, means the righteousness of God was imputed or deposited or given, transferred, counted on the account of Abraham. Now, I want you to go to the book of Genesis. Turn over there. Keep your finger in James. We're going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to pick up the story here in Genesis chapter 15. This kind of harmonizes all of this for you. Let me give you a little context there. Chapter 12 of Genesis, God has given Abraham the covenant. He will be blessed with many nations, many peoples of faith, as numerous as the stars in the sky. There's going to be Canaan, the land of milk and honey, the Jewish nation is called. All of that is coming through Abraham. But then here's the verse, Genesis 15:6, that is twice quoted by the Apostle Paul in his New Testament letters that you just heard. Genesis 15:6, talking about Abraham. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed. That Hebrew word for believe is like the Roman Greek word pistis, faith, trust in. Okay, it was a heart and mind repentant faith. He didn't even know where he was going when God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees to follow him. Completely follows the promises of the covenant. He understands that a Savior, Messiah, is going to come in the future. He is going to believe all of that. All of that God has promised him in the covenant. And then he's saved. This is the regeneration. Genesis 15 is the salvation testimony of Abraham. Okay? Do you know that? You need to keep that in mind. So what did... And that faith, by the way, is visible to God. Maybe it wasn't visible to everybody yet on the outside, but it was to God. And by the way, if your faith, again, is invisible to people, you may have, unfortunately, a fruitless faith. So Abraham is trusted in Jehovah God by faith. He's saved. He's justified. What did he do that now justified or vindicated his faith to everybody else? To men and women that made it visible. Flip over from Genesis chapter 15 and go to Genesis chapter 22. And a couple of summers ago when we talked about the Genesis of faith, we covered this amazing story. If you've seen the Bible series on Sunday nights recently on television, they covered this in a way, a little bit, not completely accurately, but we have it here before us. Genesis 22:1, after these things, God tested Abraham, a test of faith here. James 1 talks about that. God's going to do that to see if you have a working faith. Test, trials, tribulations. Here's a biggie for Abraham. Picture yourself in Abraham's shoes here. Said, Abraham, here I am. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. This is the son of promise, the one through all these children and nations and faith is going to come from. Take your son, Isaac, whom you love, yes, whom you gave birth to when you were about 100 years old. You're now about 110, 115. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. How do you like them apples? Go down to verse 6, Genesis 22. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So went both of them together. Abraham, did you get that? Abraham is getting ready to kill his son, the son of promise. God tells him, yes, on the one hand, through your son, all these nations and people will be born and come to faith. On the other hand, I want you to kill him. Would that perplex you a little? Maybe. Notice in the text, there's no doubt. There's nothing that says, God, let's talk. I'm not sure. I'm going to take out a fleece. I mean, I'm not really getting it. He gets it clear. Pick it up in verse 8 through this part of the end of the story. It's absolutely amazing. Abraham said, verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Ah, my son. So they both went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God told them, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. He's ready to do it. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. See the test of faith. You have not withheld the most important thing to you. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. Faith-wise. You have not withheld that which meant the most to you. That's what's going on here. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. That story is a demonstration of faith by obedience and sacrifice. That's how Abraham demonstrated his faith works. In a nutshell, get this here. Abraham was justified by God, before God, by faith, and then later he was justified before man by his works. You see how that works? In fact, in verse 22 of our text, where it says, you see that faith was active. Another translation says, working together with his work. That Greek word that we get that word active is the word where in English we get the word synergy, to work together. His faith is working together with his works. They go hand in hand. And that's why this event is one of the greatest events it's known as in the history of faith. In the Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, it says this. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was what? Tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. He considered that God, this is why, check this out. Look at what fostered his faith. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Did you get that? Now with Resurrection Day coming up, Abraham, way back here, 6,000 years ago, knew that if he killed his son, God would raise him. God would resurrect him. That's the foundation of his faith. He stood on that ground. God, you're God. You're Jehovah Yahweh. You can do what you're going to do. You kill him, you can bring him back. That's huge. That, according to our text, it says here, completed his faith. Made perfect. Perfectly mature. Perfected it. That means to finish something, to bring something to an end. What does it mean? That phrase again just says that this act confirmed, justified the fact that even though Abraham was an imperfect guy, remember he lied about his wife, Sarah, half-sister, when they were in Egypt, he still had real saving faith. That's how God works. In fact, In James chapter 1, verse 4, let steadfastness or endurance have its full effect, that you may what? Be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Again, faith is completed, mature, lacking in nothing when you're demonstrating this kind of faith. Let me tell you, that's a huge piece of fruit right there, isn't it? This is the difference, what I'm trying to tell you. This is the difference, by the way, between professing and possessing real faith. Paul said this when he was writing to unbelievers in Titus 1. Check this out. They, unbelievers, profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That's what unbelievers are like. Disobedient, and they deny Him by their works, by what they're doing, their behavior, their conduct. So again, the main point here is that a fruitful faith is an obedient faith. So much so, there's blessing, there's grace, there's reward. Verse 23 says, and He was called a friend of God. We were going to sing that song today, but George properly noted there were some things lyrically that were not quite right that we were comfortable with in the song. But it is a legitimate phrase for Abraham and others. He was a friend of God. Friend, philos, where we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. There was a close association there, an intimacy Abraham had with God. In fact, they would use that word to describe like the best man in weddings back in the day in Israel. He would render certain services and closing the marriage and celebrating it. And he would do all kinds of things on behalf of the bridegroom. That's the word that was used here to describe that kind of relationship. Abraham, by faith, is a friend of God. 2 Chronicles 20 says it. Isaiah 41 says it. Now check this out. We too, if we are born-again believers who are obedient to Christ, not just hearing the word but doing it, guess what? If you're showing a working faith, you can consider yourself a friend of God. Really? Isn't that just Abraham? No. Jesus, after washing the feet of the disciples, He was serving them and loving them. Just before His passion, you might remember we studied that. He said in John 15:14, you are My friends if you do what I command you. So a fruitful faith is an obedient faith. If you're obeying God more often than not, again, not your perfection, but your direction, you are and can be considered a friend of God. Isn't that great? Secondly, lastly, not only is a fruitful faith an obedient faith, a fruitful faith is a sacrificial faith. Let me ask you a question. You already heard about Abraham. What would you do to prove your faith? What would you do for your faith? Would you sacrifice a loved one if God asked you to, like He asked Abraham? That's a tough one if you got children. What would you do if you were Abraham? Would you take a bullet for a friend, for a loved one, make a sacrifice one way or another? What would you be willing to give up to come to Christ and to obey and walk with Christ? Luke, in his gospel, very familiar text, put it this way, you'll remember Luke 14. If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. Some people take that verse to mean, oh, once you're a Christian, this is like a higher form of discipleship. No, because He was speaking to a large crowd, talking to unbelievers and believers, and He says, if anyone, any one of you out there hearing, you want to come after Me and follow Me, you know, Jesus doesn't want people that follow Him that are not born-again believers. That doesn't do them any good. They just try to follow, and they wind up in hell. So He's saying, if any one of you wants to become a Christian, which means a disciple, a student, follower of Me, this is the commitment you have to make. This is big. Now, let me clarify again. It's been a while since we were here. Hate mother and father? No, because the Bible also says you are to honor your parents. So what does that mean? It means, are you willing to put Me, God speaking, if I may, are you willing to put Me above your family if need be? Push comes to shove, God and Christ come before family. That's what He's saying. Are you willing to leave behind? It's a priority term. Are you willing to prioritize Christ
as king, his kingdom, his cause, above your own loved ones if push comes to shove. That's what he's getting at there. If you can live that, if you can lay that on the line for God, then you have what we call fruitful faith, a sacrificial faith, and it's alive. And to demonstrate that, of all the people James could have used with a second analogy for fruitful faith, who does he come up with? He comes up with Rahab, for Pete's sake. Verse 25 of James 2. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? How incredible is that? Abraham's a Jew. Rahab's a Gentile. Abraham's a man. Rahab's a woman. Abraham's a good man. Rahab has been an evil woman. Abraham's a great leader. Rahab's a common follower. Abraham's at the top of the food chain, socially, economically. Rahab has got to be at the bottom. Every possible contrast there between the two. Abraham is from God's chosen nation. Rahab is a total pagan. Why? Why is she here? Go back in your Bibles, Joshua chapter 2. Look at the story very quickly. Give you a little context. What's the deal with Rahab? Rahab chapter 2. What's the context? Remember, Rahab chapter 2. I just made up a new book in the Bible. Thank you. Joshua chapter 2. I just wanted to see if you're paying attention. People in Christ Community Church, they read their Bibles. As I said, I want you to go to the book of First Thessalonians. There you go. Remember, Joshua is told to take the land of promise by force for the Jews. And his first obstacle is a walled city called Jericho. He's got to take Jericho. Sends two spies to check out what's happening. And they run into Rahab and family. Joshua 2 verse 4. Then the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. She's interrogated by those pagans, and they were Canaanites. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark and the men went out, I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you'll overtake them. She's talking to the Canaanites. She actually lied. She actually hid them. She pulled the Corrie ten Boom hiding place deal here. She hid them in another room. She said, they already took off. You might be able to catch them if you hustle. Is that right? We talked about this a few weeks ago. When is it right to lie? I don't want to get off on that tangent. When is it right to disobey government? We talked about prayer. We talked about sharing the gospel. And like the Hebrew Midianites, the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1, when you're going to save a life, when you're going to save lives, God uses people like Rahab to do what must be done in providence. Skip down to verse 14 of this story in Joshua 2. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death, if you do not tell this business of ours, these are the Jewish spies, then when the Lord gives us the land, we'll deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, the pursuers will encounter you. Hide these 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way. What Rahab did, and Joshua 6, as this is a postscript to the story, she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out in Jericho. She called God her God, almost like Ruth. She professed saving faith in God as creator and sustainer, as the God that delivered the Jews through the Red Sea from bondage in Egypt in slavery. Rahab acknowledged all of that in repentant faith. So now go back to James 2, the final verse in our text brings all that together. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let me tell you one more thing about Rahab. It's interesting. God is incredible. Not only does he use a prostitute, saves her by faith, justifies her by faith, and she is found to be one of the great women of faith in the Bible. In fact, she's in the Hall of Faith also, Hebrews 11. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. You find Rahab in the lineage of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1. You know those lineages are better off reading than you think? You discover some pretty cool things. Jesus Christ comes from the land, from the line, physically, descendant of Rahab. How cool is that? How great is the breadth and depth of God's love and mercy? He can touch everyone. That's just amazing to me. And that final analogy from verse 26, James making a point, in both cases, the body to the spirit, faith to works, if the second part, the second member of that is missing, then you have death. If the spirit, and the spirit not only refers to your soul, the inner person, who you really are, but it's the breath of life itself, its existence. If the spirit or breath of life is missing from the body, what do you have? You have death. If works, here's the analogy, if works or godly fruit is missing from your faith is dead. It doesn't exist. A body without life is nothing but a rotting corpse. Same as faith without a new heart. You need the new heart of flesh that God promised that He gives with the Holy Spirit. James is really saying in all this, look at yourself. What about you? Paul, as we've said before, many times in 2 Corinthians 13 says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. They talk the same language, James and Paul. They were just emphasizing the other side of the coin with who they were dealing with. What James is basically saying is, give yourself a good fruit inspection. I asked today, if you see in the food for thought section of the bulletin, the last question says there, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to prove you were guilty as charged? Could every one of you in this room who professes to be in Christ, would you be convicted for being a Christian? And the issue, let me clarify that a little further. The issue is not whether or not you go to church consistently. That's a good thing. Or do you read your Bible? That's a good and godly thing. But the issue is, when it comes down to it, is your heart, as always. What are your affections? What are your passions? And where are they directed? Not that you can't have several things you enjoy, good gifts from God above, but where are your greatest passions? What is the why you live the way you do? And what is most valuable to you? Is your faith in God more valuable to you than everything else you have? Would you put your own life on the line like our two pictures of fruitful faith did today? Would you do that? That's the issue. That's the kind of fruit James is talking about, and the Lord wants us all to show in one degree or another. Obedience and sacrifice. Those are pieces of fruitful faith. That's why Jesus put it this way, again in Luke chapter 9, about discipleship. Familiar text. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. That means die to self. And follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This is a big test. I know. But that's fruitful faith. Real salvation fruit. If you strive for that life and you see some of that, you're doing well. Simply put, does your walk match your talk? The behavior with the belief. How do you measure up? Let's talk about that. You know, God loves the number 7. I've studied long and hard to give you 7 ways you can measure up your faith. You want to examine yourself? You want to do a fruit inspection? This is not all-inclusive, but this is a pretty good start. You ready? Ask yourself these 7 questions if you want to know whether or not you are a Christian, born again. You are a believer, a disciple of Jesus. Number 1, do you have a testimony? Do you have a salvation testimony? People who are being sanctified right now, growing in faith, can clearly remember a time when they were not saved. They have a BC and an AD story, as they call it, before Christ, after death to my old self. Okay? B.C. and A.D., do you remember what you used to be like before Christ? Can you tell that story? You don't have to in all graphic detail, okay? But you do have to be able to tell people, this is what the Lord did for me. I used to be like this, now I'm like this. Second, do you understand the gospel? We sent out people yesterday to the parks to do outreach for us for Resurrection Week, and I just am so blessed and thankful for those 5-10 families that went out and did that. Praise God for that. And in doing so, they had to be prepared to present the gospel. There's some bad news in it. There's some good news in it. Can you tell people that they're damned by breaking God's laws each and every day, and there is a penalty for that, and the wages of sin is death? Can you tell them Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice for them if they believe in who He is and what He's done? If they repent and want to turn from their old sin and self to Christ, they can be saved. Do you know that? Can you tell that? That would be a good sign. That would be a nice, tasty piece of fruit. Third, do you sense the Spirit? Brian's talking about that before. He mentioned it last week from Romans 8. It's the Holy Spirit in you giving you confirmation, that sense that you are saved. And even further, do you understand, do you see that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit as you're being sanctified? Is there holiness in your life? Some degree of that. A good degree of that. Is there a hatred of sin? Is there more obedience than disobedience? Do you hate your sin? Do you feel guilty about it? Do you continually want to confess and repent it, 1 John 1:9? If you're in Christ, do you have attitude fruit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. Is that a part of your life? Do you have action fruit? Do you love neighbor as self? Are you loving God, loving people? Can you see some of that? Next, number 4. We just mentioned it. Do you love God? Do you love His Christ? Do you love God, love people? That's the greatest commandment. It fulfills and summarizes all the laws in the Bible. Brings the whole Bible together. Number 5. Do you love people? Beginning with your brothers and sisters in the church family, your community of faith. Would you be willing to do anything for them? I think those of you I know fairly well, I know you would, because you have. And we have that reputation. In fact, I was reaching out to a young lady who was visiting with us for a few weeks here with 2 small children. In fact, Ben and Andrea's neighbor. And that was, you know, nice piece of fruit. They told Shay Kitts about our church, and she came and visited several times. And I emailed her because I hadn't seen her in the last couple of weeks. She said, thanks for checking up on us, Pastor Bernie. I'm sorry I didn't communicate this earlier, but we moved to Orlando. And she told me she was going to probably do that at some point. She says, I'll really miss Christ Community Church. I don't think I've ever felt so welcome in a church before. That's what we like to hear. That's loving God, loving people. And she's been in other churches before. She'd never felt that welcome before. Bingo. Good. Fruit. Number 6, do you love the Word? Are you hungry for the life-transforming truth of God's Word? 1 Peter 2. And if you want to know what your relationship with the Bible should be, read Psalm 119. That's the biggest chapter in the Bible. It's the largest of the Psalms because the entire Psalm is about the Bible, about God's Word. Psalm 119. Do you feel good? Do you feel anxious and hungry about getting up in the morning or in the evening if you're an evening person and reading the Bible? If you don't hunger for the Word, check that. It's not good. I'm not saying I'm hanging your Christianity on that one examining piece of fruit. But if you don't like getting into the Bible and you're professing faith in Christ, I'd be concerned. Not a good thing. Check it out. 7th and last. Very what we're talking about. Do you love the church? Hebrews chapter 10. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves as some of you have done. Because we come all, you know, together, we admonish, encourage, and exhort one another. You know, this is the easy answer to the dilemma, all the questions I try to get all the time. Pastor, do you have to go to church to be a Christian? Oh no, you've got me. It's not the question. The question for someone who professes faith in Christ is, why don't you want to go to church? Why don't you want to go worship, praise, break bread, fellowship, feed on the Word, disciple and be loved and offer love and service to others in your church family. Why wouldn't you want to do that? Wouldn't that be strange? I know people have had bad experiences, been burned in certain churches and experiences in the past. But you know what has to be done? It's a little godly word called forgiveness. You forgive what happened before. You cast aside that debt. You divorce yourself from that experience. And you move ahead. Because the universal church is a beautiful church. It's got some warts. Okay, because we're all struggling with sin and a tug of war with sin. Romans 7. But the real church, the sheep and the wheat, is a beautiful thing. Hey, it's the bride of Christ. Do you love the bride of Christ? He does. He died for her. And He would never leave nor forsake her. He'd never give her up. Don't you? Are you the real McCoy? Final question at the end of the day. Are you the real deal? In closing, just a few final words, a few stanzas from a poem that kind of well summarizes what we've been talking about the last two times in this text of Scripture. Is your faith mere words, or is it a real faith that saves? Is it faith or works? It's not. It should be faith and works. William Cowper wrote this hymn many years ago that says, quote, "Not words alone it costs the Lord to purchase pardon for His own. Nor will a soul by grace restored return the Savior words alone. With golden bells the priestly vest and rich pomegranates bordered round, the need of holiness expressed, the call for fruit as well as sound. Easy indeed it were to reach a mansion in the courts above, if swelling words and fluent speech might serve instead of faith and love. But none shall gain the blissful place where God's unclouded glory see, who talks of free and sovereign grace, unless that grace has made him free." End quote. I hope you're going to be doing in our prayer time in just a moment before we continue in worship with offering and then a special time of open response. Before we do that, I hope, as I ask you to pray, you're going to examine yourselves for a moment. I know we normally do this at the Lord's Supper and the Love Feast, which we'll observe next Saturday at our anniversary picnic. But I would like to ask you to do that now for a moment. I'd like you to do a little fruit inspection. See where you stacked up here. How do you measure up? Are you the real McCoy? And if not, if you are, what do you need to do in confession and repentance to be where the Lord wants you to be? Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word, which is sharper and active, more active than any two-edged sword, as Hebrews tells us. It cuts right down to the division between bone and marrow, joint and spirit. Father God, I pray that the Word today, this message today, would be used by the Holy Spirit to convict hearts in two ways. For the Christian, the born-again believer, the disciple that measures up, that has more fruitful faith than fruitless faith, I pray, Father God, You'll continue to bless them, move them, mature them in service to You, in multiplication of making more disciples, in sanctification and holiness. I pray now they'll take this moment for just a moment to confess and repent any sins, knowing that You are faithful and just, Christ, to forgive us of those sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, as Your Word says. For those that may not be sure 100% of their fruitful faith because they don't know if they have saving faith, genuine saving faith in Christ, may You convict them now by the Holy Spirit from this Word, Father God, and You would move them to repent, to turn away, change their heart and mind, turn away from a life of sin and their old self, and to dedicate and submit and surrender themselves to giving all to follow Christ, to love Christ and follow Him, believing with trust and all faith in who He is and what He's done, being the substitute on the cross, taking the penalty and the punishment of their sin so that they could receive the perfect sinless life and righteousness of Christ in exchange. I pray, Father, You do that work now in those hearts, as You give us a moment to pray through that, Lord God. And if anyone has made those kind of commitments today, Father God, that decision that they want to follow Christ and need clarification and prayer, may they see us during the fellowship time after the service, contact us soon as they sleep on that so that they can be assured of security in Christ. We pray these things as we continue to pray in Jesus' name.